person other than the Lord Jesus Christ has influenced more people than the Apostle Paul. Of all the Bible characters, the New Testament characters, I would venture to guess that the Apostle Paul had an influence on more people for the things of God than anybody else. Whether it was in his travels as an apostle, an evangelist, a missionary, whatever term that you want to use there, as he went literally throughout the whole known world in his day and age, spreading the gospel and speaking to people about Jesus Christ. And then, on an extended measure, through the writings that God used him to record for us in our New Testament, his ministry has impacted probably more lives than anybody else. But did you know that his ministry almost never came about, humanly speaking? Now, obviously, in the providence of God, the obstacle that prevented it, or almost prevented it, could have been overcome. But humanly speaking, it almost didn't happen. If you will, turn in your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 9. And I want to show you what was going on that we touched upon it, actually, or I read the passage a week or two ago, but didn't make any reference to it. Acts chapter 9, the apostle has just come to faith in Christ. Scripture says that immediately he went out and he preached Christ. But beginning at verse 23, it says this: "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Here he is, a Jew that's persecuting the church, and now gets saved, and the Jews are having problems with it. But their lying await was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, or he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Here is Paul coming to Jerusalem, seeking to identify himself as a believer with the apostles. And they wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, they were afraid of him. In their mind, he was still the guy that was going out, hauling them off to prison and consenting unto their death. And they wanted no parts of them. But along comes Barnabas. Barnabas goes to the apostles and says, "Hey, look, I can vouch for this man. He truly has trusted Christ as Savior. I've been there. I've seen him. I know what he's done. He's preached about Christ accurately. This is a man that you need to extend the right hand of fellowship to." And they did. And consequently, the ministry of Saul of Tarsus would become the ministry of Paul the Apostle and influence the lives of possibly millions of people. Had it not been for Barnabas, that may have never come to pass, humanly speaking. What do you know about Barnabas? Well, New Testament doesn't tell us a whole lot about him. There is nothing in the New Testament that bears his name as author. There's nothing in the New Testament that bears his name as recipient of a letter, such as 1 Timothy or whatever. We do know from the book of Acts that he was a man who was missions-minded. But other than that, there's not a whole lot in there. In fact, after Acts chapter 16, where he and Paul have a dispute about their second missionary journey, we don't see Barnabas again. But there is one little item that's found in Acts chapter 4. I'd have you turn there tonight, that I think is really telling about this man. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. He was given a name by the apostles, kind of like a nickname. And that name was Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we see a couple of things about this Barnabas, or Joseph. First of all, he was Jewish in origin. He, in fact, of the tribe of Levi. He was involved in the ministry of the temple, although he was a native of the land of Cyprus. I'm taking by that in that we see he's a believer here in Acts chapter 4. That probably, and that's as far as I can go with this statement, I can't say definitely, but probably he was not around for the earthly ministry of Christ, being in Cyprus most of the time. But probably he came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost because Jews were required, the male Jews were required to come for the feast of Pentecost. And I'm guessing that he might have been one of the thousands of souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost. Can I back that up? No, I'm just guessing. Seems to seem reasonable to me. We do see, though, that he was known by the apostles, and here he had an opportunity of being generous, and he sold a piece of land, brought the money, gave it to the apostles. Consequently, he was given a nickname, Barnabas. The Hebrew word, bar, means son of. Anytime you see bar something in Scripture, it means son of. Simon bar Jonah. Is Simon son of Jonah or John? That was Peter's given name. Barnabas, the Hebrew word nabas, is a derivation of the word translated prophet. Literally, he was the son of a prophet. Now, I don't think that is to be... Well, I shouldn't say literally. He was surname, nickname, son of a prophet. Oftentimes in Scripture, when the word son of is used, it's not used in a physical descendancy, but it is used of a descriptive or sense. For example, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. That does not mean a man by the name of perdition gave birth to this fellow. It just means that he has the qualities of. And I think that's kind of the idea here. But it is interpreted for us under inspiration as being the son of consolation. The word consolation in the Greek is a word parakletos. It comes from a verb parakaleo. Para is a preposition meaning around or beside. A paramedic is a person who doesn't have the training of a doctor, but has similar training. Para, around, peripheral. Not all of it, but consisting of it. A paralegal would be the same type of thing. That's the meaning of this word para. And then the word kaleo is the Greek word to call. Literally, parakaleo means to call around or beside oneself, and has the idea of coming in contact with, of strengthening, encouraging, providing support to. Now, how does that tie in with the son of a prophet? Well, the words of a man of God who gave out the word of God would be a person who would do such a thing. Paraklesis, then, is this ministry or this exhortation, this encouragement, this consolation. The word is translated by a couple of English words in the New Testament. Consolation is the one that's used most. It's translated as such 14 times. But the other that's used 8 times is exhortation. The difference in the English word depends upon the context. This encouragement, this consolation, or this exhortation can be one of two different methods. It can be compassion when life is hard. Let me console you. Now, that consolation is just, oh, I'm going to put my arm around you and pat and say, okay, it's going to be all right. That may be consoling to a certain extent, but that wouldn't be biblical consolation. That's human consolation. The other way it's used in exhortation is coercion when life is easy. Compassion when life is hard, coercion when life is easy. Look, you got to get moving. It's not all right to just be sitting there. You've got to do something. And I want to give you a couple of examples tonight of this word and how it's used. We'll look first of all at the exhortation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And here you have the testimony of Paul and Barnabas that Luke records for us. Verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of paraklesis for the people, say on." If you have something that you can say to encourage us, to exhort us, to give us a kick in the pants, to get us moving in order to be obedient to the word of God, here's your opportunity. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people chose our fathers, exalted the people, and when they had dwelled as strangers," and he goes on in the following verses to give a quick synopsis of the history of the nation of Israel and how God was dealing with them. He goes on down through here to talk about the kings, especially David, and how David was going to have a son who was going to be ruler. And then he gets into how Christ came along, who was the son of David, and how that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And he goes into a little bit of detail concerning the resurrection. Drop on down to verse 38. Here's the exhortation. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." What's Paul doing here? He's saying, look, I'm going to give you some biblical facts of history, how God has dealt with us, and what he did through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you just cannot sit there and be apathetic to that. You must respond. You either will accept that or you will reject that. If you accept that, God is going to provide forgiveness for your sin. If you continue to go along in your easy life, just trusting in your own religious worship here. I ain't going to work. For the law can never justify anybody. But Christ provided that justification for you. Get moving. And many of them did. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul comes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel there. How did he do it? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even that after we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our paraclesis was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He's saying, we came on to you, into you, and we've declared the gospel. And it wasn't like this. Okay, I just want you to know that Christ died for your sins, and He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead. As long as you know that, everything will be fine. Does that sound like exhortation? There was a fire in His declaring the gospel, and there was a purity in it. He said, first of all, we recognize that this was something that God entrusted it to us, and it wasn't something that we could just take lightly. We were responsible for that. And consequently, we spoke not in order to necessarily have you admire us, but to recognize that we were speaking for God. We didn't use flattering words. We didn't come up to you and say, oh, Russ, you're such a wonderful person. I just couldn't bear it if something should happen to you. Make Him sound like God's gift to humanity. Now, He is God's gift to humanity. I got news for you. Each and every one of you is. But He wasn't pulling the wool over. He wasn't flattering people just to get them to respond. He was telling it like it is. He wasn't doing it for His own personal honor or glory. He was doing it because there's a ministry that God gave him, and it was an important one. One more. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is now writing to Pastor Timothy, his protege. And he's giving him some instructions concerning the ministry. Look at verse 13. Till I come, give attention or attendance to reading, to paraclesis, to doctrine. The reading there is not personal reading. Had I gotten a little bit farther in my Sunday school lesson today, we would have covered this verse. The reading there is a public declaration of the Scriptures. In fact, we just saw that back in the book of Acts, where in Acts 13, where they went into the synagogue and they opened and they read from the Law and the Prophets. That's what they did in the early church, as well as any of the New Testament epistles. So the reading here is the public reading of the Bible. And then after that came the exhortation. Well, here's what God said. Better do it. That's preaching. And then doctrine. That's the instruction on how to do it and why to do it and what to do and so forth. Apostle says this exhortation is necessary, for people won't do what they should unless they're exhorted to do so. Why is that? I got news for each and every one of you. You're all lazy. See? He just proved my point. In my premarital counseling, one of the sessions that I have with the couple is a session on communication. Because guaranteed, somewhere down the line, when you have two people with sinful natures living together, those sinful natures are going to come into conflict. Guaranteed. I've tried to convince my wife in almost 41 years of marriage that I'm always right. Haven't gotten there yet. And you know what? If I get the privilege of being married for another 41 years, I don't think I'm going to get her convinced even then. Because you know why? This is a shocker. I may not always be. And there's going to be conflict. And if a marriage is to last, you've got to work that conflict out somehow. So I go over some principles of communication. And the very first one that I have on my list is whenever there's going to be a discussion that's going to take more than 30 seconds, sit down. And the reference that I use is from the book of Ruth, where Boaz was sitting in the gate of the city. He wasn't standing in the gate, he was sitting in the gate. The gate is where all the business is transacted and judgment is made on right and wrong. But there he was sitting. And the principle is this: when you're sitting, you're more relaxed. When you're more relaxed, the emotions tend to calm down. But there's another problem. If you're standing, it's very easy to walk away. If you're sitting, in order to end the conversation, someone's got to get up. And guess what? We're lazy. It takes effort to get up. And consequently, there's a little bit of impetus there to work the thing out. I hate to admit this, but our sinful nature renders us all lazy, naturally. And there are times when we need to be kicked in the pants to get moving. Now, over the course of time, if we get kicked enough, we start doing the things naturally. But we need that exhortation. And Paul says, hey, look, this is a vital ministry. Do that. Now, let me give you one passage of Scripture where it's used of the compassion when life is hard. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I only need to turn to one passage because the word is used over and over and over again in just a couple of verses. Second Corinthians chapter 1. First two verses are basically a standard greeting to the Corinthian assembly. But look at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all paraklesis, who parakaleo us in our tribulation, that we may be able to parakaleo them which are in any trouble by the paraklesis wherewith we ourselves are parakaleo of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our paraklesis also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your paraklesis and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be parakaleo, it is for your paraklesis and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the paraklesis. Kind of mentions that a number of times, doesn't he? Paul is saying here, the times of suffering come into our lives. Oftentimes we say, why is God doing this to me? Is there something I did wrong? some sin in my life? And certainly that's a good question to ask. But the answer to that question oftentimes can be no. And Paul gives here two reasons why suffering may come into a person's life. The first reason is found in the first couple of verses here. And it says this, verse 4, who comfort us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. There are things that we can address theoretically. We go to the Bible. We say, okay, here's a biblical principle. Here's what's right, and we can declare it. And some of those things we can get by with. Some of those things, though, it's necessary to also be able to express experientially. Mike, just suppose you knew nothing of cars, and your car was having a problem, and you wanted to take it to have it fixed, and the guy said, well, I'll get out my book and see how this is done. What would you do? I'd go somewhere else. Let's see, I picked on Russ. I'll pick on Glenn. Glenn, you go to the doctor. You start complaining of a problem that you're experiencing, and the doctor says, well, I'll get out my book and see what to do. What would you do? I'd get a second opinion. Okay? Don't the books have the answers? Well, they do. But wouldn't you like somebody that also has done that thing already and can say, I know how to do this. I've experienced this. And sometimes you need that experience. Let me give you a personal example. Two personal examples. My family is very, very small. The Reiner family. My father was an only child, so I had no aunts or uncles on his side. My paternal grandmother died when I was just a boy. Trying to think, maybe around 10, 12 years old, somewhere around there. My grandfather, I really didn't know that well. To be quite honest, he didn't really spend a whole lot of time with my brother and I, and really didn't know him that well. There was no close association there. On my mother's side, my mother had one sister, and her and her husband had one daughter. So I had one cousin, one aunt, one uncle, four grandparents, my brother, and my parents. That's the totality of my family. Yeah, we could have a family reunion in a coat closet. My aunt and uncle lived some distance away, and wasn't especially close to them. They died when I was in my late teens and early 20s. My cousin and I have, because of distance, just never really had a whole lot of interaction, so I'm not really close to her. My maternal grandfather died when I was only 4 or 5 years old, never really knew him. And my maternal grandmother passed away when I was early 20s. She was close to me, but again, she lived in Philadelphia. I was living outside of Philadelphia. There was distance. Didn't really get a whole lot of time. So when people died in my family, there was no one ever really close to me that I had experienced God taking out of my life. I didn't really understand the emotions that go with someone really close to you dying. And when in the ministry, when I've had to go up to people who have lost a close loved one, I could not go up to them and say, oh, I understand. I didn't. I could pull out the biblical principles and I could say, well, here's what God says. And certainly, you know, some of those things are good. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And I could give them theoretically, but I really didn't understand what they're going through until 2 years ago when the Lord called my brother home. And a few months later, my father passed away. And in between there, my father-in-law passed away unexpectedly. And just a few months ago, my mother-in-law passed away. I've had four people within the last 2 years that I was close to removed from my life. You know what? I can say to somebody now, I understand what you're going through. Up until 2 years ago, I had never experienced any significant illnesses, at least that I will admit to. The worst thing I ever had was tonsillitis, and I still have my tonsils. Then God said, well, I think Reiner needs to know what it's like to suffer medically. And I'd learned to suffer. And I've been down that road. And I can say to someone, you know what? One of the best times in my life. If I would say that, never having experienced, people would say that I'm nuts. But having experienced, I can say that with authority. I got a chance to experience God like I've never experienced Him before. And Paul is saying here, sometimes God brings suffering into our lives to make us able to show compassion to others when their life is hard. He's equipping us to do that. Then there's a second thing. Down here, verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Paul was saying sometimes God brings difficult things in ourselves so that we wouldn't say, oh, if I could just find it in myself, but rather that we look up and say, I can find what I need in the God of all comfort, consolation. Consequently, I can encourage you. You're going through trouble? Let me put my arm around you. You know what? We have a God who understands everything that we're experiencing, who was in all points tempted like we, and yet without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace, and we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of easiness? No, our time of need. Paul says, these are the things that God brings so that we can encourage one another. We can be compassionate when life is hard and coercive when life is easy. Paul had a Barnabas. And consequently, Paul was able to influence millions of lives, even though Barnabas really doesn't get the ink that he may deserve. Question. Do you think God might be able to use you, nothing else, to encourage another who might be used greatly, God? I wonder how many Barnabases there are here tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man Barnabas. And yes, we know that in the providence of God there could have been another, but you used him. Lord, that's our desire tonight. We want to be used of you, to be compassionate to others when life is difficult, to be coercive to others when their life is too easy. But they might accomplish great and wonderful things for the glory of God. Lord, tonight may we all model Barnabas. Maybe in the doing so, produce a Saul of Tarsus who will become a Paul the Apostle and accomplish great and wonderful things. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Have a good week.